Lord, we love you so much. And we thank you tonight for two wonderful chapters that contain some tremendous truths that, Lord, get our eyes off of our own problems and our own situations. And, Lord, it gets our eyes on where we need to be focused, and that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Tonight, help us to realize just how great and grand and glorious he really is. And help us, Lord, as a result, to love him more. Work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Once there was a little girl who came home from Sunday school all excited about the power of God. She said to her mother, she said, "Mom, God can do anything. He can work miracles with his left hand. And he can heal the sick with his left hand. And Mom, he holds us close with his left hand." Well, the mother was excited that her little girl was learning about God's power, but she was really kind of wondering about this fixation on God's left hand. And so finally she said, "Honey, you know, God can also do many mighty things with his right hand." The little girl shook her head. She was so sure of herself. She said, "No, Mommy, he can't. We learned this morning that Jesus is sitting on his right hand." Well, the little girl had it slightly confused. Jesus is not sitting on the right hand of God. He is sitting at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 7 and 8 teach us that when the resurrected Christ ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God. And today he functions as our great high priest, ever living to make intercession for the saints. Now you remember back in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews had introduced to us the priesthood of Jesus Christ. But he had been unable to explore the topic because there were some more basic concerns that he had for these Hebrews. In fact, he says of Jesus in chapter 5, verse 10, "Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say." But he was unable to say it because the Hebrews were in need of some more basic truths. Before he could go on to these deeper truths, he first had to go backwards and explain to them and make sure they were on target in some more basic concepts and ideas. You remember back in chapter 5, he talked about how that they were still feeding on the milk of the Word, when they should have been feeding on the meat of God's Word. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, makes an interesting observation. He says, "The emphasis in Hebrews is not on what Christ did on the earth, the milk of the Word, but what he is doing in heaven, the meat of the Word." That's interesting to me. According to Wiersbe, the basics of the Christian faith, we revolve around Jesus' earthly life and ministry, while his priestly ministry constitutes the deeper truths. The milk is what he did while here on the earth. The meat, though, is what he is doing now in heaven, interceding for the saints. Isn't that an interesting idea? Jesus spent just 30-odd years at work on the earth, but since then, he has spent nearly 2,000 years ministering in heaven. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is vitally important. We should never overlook it. And that is our subject tonight. Verse 1, "For this Melchizedek," here again he continues the thought from chapter 6, Jesus Christ, the priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this strange fellow Melchizedek is mentioned three times in Scripture. Genesis 14 brings him up in a historical context. Psalm 110 discusses him in a prophetic context. And here in Hebrews 7, he's talked about in a doctrinal context. Now, if I were to ask you to name the 10 major players in the Old Testament, I'm sure that Melchizedek would not be on your list. If I were to ask you to think of the 50 top characters of the Old Testament, or even the 100 most famous characters of the Old Testament, I'm sure that Melchizedek would not be on your list. But here the writer of the book of Hebrews surprises us by placing an amazing importance on the life and ministry of this cryptic character named Melchizedek. We're told that he was the king of Salem, which is short for Jerusalem. Melchizedek was king of Jerusalem, and he was priest of the Most High God. Now that Melchizedek was both king and priest should immediately tip us off as to his unique status in the Scriptures. You remember in Israel there was a sharp division between church and state. Kings were forbidden to serve as priests. You remember when Uzziah went into the temple to burn incense, the priest stopped him. "It's not for you to serve as a priest, King Uzziah." But he went in anyway, and the priests were stunned when they looked up and they saw a leprous spot break out on his forehead. God struck him with leprosy because he crossed over the boundary. A king trying to be a priest. He ended up dying of leprosy, King Uzziah. The kings were from the tribe of Judah, and the priests were from the tribe of Levi, and any crossover was forbidden. Under the old covenant in Israel, only the Levites were allowed to enter the temple of God. Only they were, in the eyes of God, fit to enter His presence. I guess you might call them pre-washed Levites. Or I guess you could say that the Levites were priests as a consequence of their genes. That Melchizedek was both a king and a priest means that he was of a special order of priest. This is his point. A special order. An order outside the requirements and restrictions of the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. He says, "But this Melchizedek met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." Now you remember the story in Genesis 14. A coalition of Syrian marauders raided the city of Sodom, and they took Lot and his family as captive. And it was Uncle Abraham who came to the rescue. He chased, he conquered Chedorlaomer, and he returned to Palestine with Lot and the loot. It was on the way back from this rescue mission that Abraham was confronted. He met along the road this man Melchizedek. In Genesis 14, verse 18, we're told of the encounter. "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." Take note of that. "Brought out bread and wine, for he was the priest of God Most High." Melchizedek then blessed Abraham, and we're told in verse 2 here in Hebrews, "to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all." Abraham felt compelled to tithe to Melchizedek. Now this is all surprising behavior from a man of Abraham's stature. You remember, Abraham was the most respected and honored character in all the Old Testament. And as we'll discover, the blessor is always of higher stature than the blessee. The recipient of the tithe is always of greater authority than the payer of the tithe. And the fact that Abraham humbled himself before Melchizedek was his acknowledgement that Melchizedek was superior to him. This is all important in the author's logic. Now we're told again about this king priest, Melchizedek, first being translated king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. It means king of righteousness. And then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Melchizedek was both the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Now we're told some strange things about him. He was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, how would you like to be the FBI agent assigned to this guy's background check. No dad, no mom, no descendants, no birthday, no date of death. If you didn't know better, you'd think he was enrolled in the government witness protection plan. There is much debate over the identity of this man, Melchizedek. Was he simply a Canaanite prince, or was he more? Origen, the church father, believed that he was actually an angel. Others have suggested that he was Noah's son, Shem. Some commentators have explained away his mysterious description, without father, without mother, etc., as more figurative than literal. To them, it was not that he had no parents, but that in contrast to the Levitical priests, his parentage was irrelevant to his priesthood. That explanation, I guess, sounds good, but it's not what the writer actually says. I personally believe that the description, when you take it literally, can have but one explanation. Put it all together now. King of righteousness, Prince of peace. He carries with him the elements of bread and wine, the symbols of Christian communion. He has no human parentage or genealogy, no beginning or ending of his life. In my opinion, Melchizedek can be none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. I believe he was a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus. We're told in verse 4, "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, Melchizedek, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better." Now, the sons of Abraham paid tithes to the tribe of Levi. They were the priests, and the Levites, or the priests, blessed the people. And on both counts, Levi was in the superior position. But here in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham himself paid tithes to and received blessings from Melchizedek. Levi is superior among the sons of Abraham, but Melchizedek is superior to the whole family. He's superior to the father of the family, that is Abraham. We're told here mortal men receive tithes, verse 8, but there he receives them. And note the implication, Melchizedek seems to be more than a mortal man, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, pays tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now here the writer of the Hebrews takes this whole argument one step further. And this is where our Western Gentile reasoning breaks down. You remember the book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew, two Hebrews, and thus it employs a Hebrew mindset. Remember, the Jews held to a concept that has come to be called racial solidarity, that one man could act on behalf of a group of men. You recall the war between the Israelites and the Philistines. Rather than the armies going out and spilling each other's blood, each army sent a champion to fight on their behalf for their respective nations. David went out for the Israelites, Goliath went out for the Philistines. But there you have the principle, one man acting on behalf of a whole group. This could even be done for an ancestor or by an ancestor. A person can act on behalf of future generations. Thus Adam, when he sinned, what happened? All men, all born in Adam, sinned with him. We all have been born with that Adamic, sinful nature. Now, at first, you might buck at this principle. This is not fair. Why am I being penalized for someone else's sin? But guys, there's an upside to this principle. You see, because of Adam's sin, all who are in Adam are born sinners. But it also works in our favor because Jesus Christ obeyed God. And now all who are in Christ can receive Jesus' righteousness. Now you can sin on your own without Adam, but you can't be righteous on your own without Jesus. And so you could buck hard and say, well, I don't want Adam's sin. Okay, but you can't have Christ's righteousness either if you don't believe in the principle. And so on the one hand, the principle that condemns us actually saves us. Here the writer uses this principle of racial solidarity. He's saying here, when Abraham paid tithes, the Levites were in essence still in his loins. In his genes, so to speak. The Levites in his genes. And according to the rabbis, the Levitical priests were in essence in Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. You see that? And thus it acknowledged the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek over the Levitical priesthood. Since the person to whom the tithes go is greater than the person who pays the tithes. And so it was a rabbinical way of impressing to these Jews that the priesthood after Melchizedek is a superior priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. And to the Jews who received this letter, this all meant to them that Jesus Christ was a better priest than the priests of Judaism. This was important to them because embracing Christ, they had left. They had been ostracized from their community. They had been banished from their synagogues and their temple. They had embraced Jesus Christ and been cut off from the institutions of Judaism. And they're wondering, hey, I don't have a priest anymore. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, yes, you do. You do have a priest. You have a better priest than the Levites and the priests who ministered in the temple. You have Jesus Christ, the great high priest. It reminds me of the final exam in biology. It was a tough class, and the exam promised to be difficult. And the professor decided to give the students a break. Prior to the exam, he told the class that they could bring with them as much information as could fit on an 8.5 by 11 piece of paper. And so needless to say, you can imagine the students cramming as much as possible on those single sheets of paper, you know, writing in microscopic print, you know, just trying to get as much data and information as they could on that one sheet of notebook paper. All except one student. He walked into class, laid his sheet of notebook paper on the floor, and then had a friend who happened to be a graduate student in biology stand on the paper. All he could bring was what he could fit on top of a piece of, you know, on a piece of 8.5 by 11 notebook paper. And so his friend just stood on the piece of paper. Gave him the answers to all his questions. He was the only kid that made an A on the exam. Proving conclusively that it's not so much what you know as who you know that counts. The same is true with religion. No one can enter the presence of a perfect and a holy God on his own. You can only go as far as your priest can take you. And this is why these Hebrews felt so insecure and why they were besieged with doubt. In embracing Jesus Christ, they had been booted out of Judaism. They had been ostracized from the priest in whom they had once trusted. And Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, is here encouraging them, guys, it's okay. You have a better priest. A better priest by far. You have a priest that can escort you into the very throne room of God in heaven. You have the great high priest, Jesus Christ. He says in verse 11, therefore, If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Now in Psalm 110, verse 4, David had prophesied that the Messiah would be a member of a whole new priestly order. And if the Levites were doing their job and really gaining for the people access to God, why then was a new order of priesthood needed? There was a problem with the old priesthood. He said, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. With a new order of priesthood comes new rules and requirements. He says, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, and yet he is a great high priest. How can that be, since under the old covenant, the priest came from Levi? Well, here he's saying that Jesus is of a different order of priesthood, and different rules apply to this different order. The priestly ministry of Jesus marks the beginning of a whole new priestly order, the priesthood according to Melchizedek. He says in verse 15, and it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life, for he testifies. And here he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now the law of Moses gave authority to the Levitical priest, but Jesus gains his priesthood, his priestly authority by his own, by virtue, we're told, of his endless life. Guys, there are two types of authority. There is delegated authority and there is earned authority. Hey, when John Wayne rides into town, the bad guys shape up. You know they do. He may or may not be wearing a badge, but he's John Wayne. And by virtue of who he is and what he's done, he carries a certain authority. It's not the badge that gives him the authority. He's the Duke. That's what gives him the authority. And this is what the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying about Jesus Christ. He's the Duke. You know, he doesn't have to receive authority. He has authority by virtue of who he is and what he's done. He has earned it. You see, Levitical authority was a matter of pedigree. But Jesus' authority is a matter of integrity and eternity. Jesus doesn't inherit a position. He merits a position. He lived a sinful life. He died an innocent death. He rose from the dead, conquering death, and he ascended into the presence of God. In other words, Jesus Christ pioneered his own way to God. The Levites were given the right to be priests. Jesus earned that right. He's a better priest, isn't he? Hey, they didn't lose anything by being ostracized from the temple. They gained much by having Jesus Christ as their priest. Verse 18, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. You see, the law of Moses provided temporary acceptance before God. But new sacrifices had to be constantly offered over and over. The people's relationship with God was tenuous and vulnerable at best. No assurance was permanent. Their sin was like a grease stain on a wall. You know, you can cover it with latex paint, but before long it'll just bleed right back through. And likewise, the Levitical offerings could only cover sin each year. They had to be repainted or repeated. Nothing was really cleansed. It was all just covered over. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. In other words, God never pledged himself permanently to support the Levitical priest. He never took an oath concerning Levi. And the reason he didn't is that he knew that they would eventually be replaced by a better priesthood, Jesus Christ. But concerning Jesus' priesthood, God has taken an oath, we're told. You know, when God takes an oath, he's really getting... You know, God never lies. Whatever he says, he does. And so whenever God makes a promise, you can take it to the bank. But sometimes God really wants you to believe it. And so he double trumps his promise, you know. He puts an oath on top of his word. Now, his word, you can take that to the bank. But then he puts his oath on top of his word. He's saying, you know, there's no way possibly you could doubt this. And that's what he said he did for the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He swore in Psalm 110, verse 4, that Jesus would be a priest forever. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Now, you see, here's another weakness of the Levitical priesthood, the system. They kept having to go to the bullpen. They lacked a starter who could really finish the game. Their priests just kept dying off over and over and over again. Get a new priest, he'd die off. The Levitical priests were here today and gone tomorrow, quite literally. The Jewish historian Josephus said that there were 83 high priests from Aaron through 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. The Jewish Talmud held a higher count. It claimed 18 served in Solomon's temple and over 300 high priests served in the rebuilt temple. The point is that no priest was permanent. The Levites ministered from age 30 to age 50. Then they were forced into retirement. You get a high priest that you really like, and before long he's gone. He's forced to retire. Somebody you can really trust, you really feel like knows God. And all of a sudden, he's out of the picture. The priests, according to Levi, were not permanent. About the time you'd gain confidence in one, he'd die off or he'd retire, and you'd have to develop a confidence in another. It was sort of like Atlanta Falcon football coaches. You know, never any stability. But he, because he continues forever, Jesus Christ has an unchangeable priesthood. Jesus aspires confidence because his priesthood is eternal. He's not here today and gone tomorrow. With Jesus Christ, your access to God will be as sure 100 years from now as it is today. Jesus Christ is a priest forever. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you are building your life upon a solid rock. In Christ, our confidence is sure. He says, therefore, and catch this verse, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Once a little boy came home from school with a stuffed animal under his arm. He won the animal at the Valentine's party. His dad asked him, he said, son, tell me, how did you win the prize? The little boy recounted, well, Dad, the teacher wrote all of our names on separate pieces of paper, then placed them in a bowl, mixed them all up, and then drew a name, and the name that she drew was mine. But then a guilty look came over his face. And he said, but Dad, I cheated. The father said, well, son, how did you cheat? The little boy looked up and said, Dad, I prayed. Guys, there is tremendous power in prayer. It's almost like cheating. Because when you pray, God goes to work on your behalf. When we pray, God hears and he answers our prayers. And if he answers our prayers, how much more do you think God hears and answers the prayers of his own son, Jesus Christ? I am sure that Jesus knows perfectly the will of the Father and always prays in harmony with that will. I am sure that anything that Jesus asks, the Father grants it. I realize that. And I think, wow. I wish that Jesus was praying for me. And yet He is. That's the glorious truth of this chapter. Jesus is praying for me. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for me and for you. When I grow apathetic and get distracted, Jesus stands before the eternal judge as my righteousness. When I blow it horribly, Jesus reminds the court that His blood has paid for my forgiveness. When I need strength or plead for mercy or desire patience or long for love, Jesus intercedes for me and He secures for me the blessing. Because Jesus ever lives to make intercession, He is able to save us to the uttermost. Often, though, verse 25 gets misread. Instead of saved to the uttermost, we read it saved from the uttermost. Now, it's true, Jesus has the power to save the most disgusting, even the most despicable sinner. Jesus can save a person from the underbelly of society, the prostitute, the child molester, the murderer, the drug dealer, the serial killer. Hey, Jesus is able to save from the uttermost, even the guttermost. True, but that's not what this verse communicates. Notice the writer says that Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost. The emphasis here is not on the extent from which we are saved, but it is on the extent to which we are saved. I've heard people remark, "Oh, he was saved, but just by the skin of his teeth." You ever heard that? Yeah, he just barely made it to heaven. Guys, no one that Jesus saves ever gets saved by the skin of his teeth. No one that Jesus pays to send to heaven barely gets there. When Jesus saves, you are saved to the uttermost. You're as saved as you can get. All of your sin, past sin, present sin, even future sin, are blotted out through the blood of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is complete and total and permanent. Guys, as long as you are in Christ, your standing with God is sure and steady and unchanging. You know, there are some things in life that happen incrementally and gradually. Buying a house, for an example, that is such a long, torturous ordeal. You know, first you pre-qualify. You got to pre-qualify before you qualify. You pre-qualify for a loan. Then you finally find a house and you offer a contract. And then they counter-offer. And then you counter-offer back. And then contingencies are added. And then the contract gets signed. And then you actually go back to the bank and you qualify for your loan. And then a survey has to be done. And then an inspection. And then a termite letter. And on and on and on it goes. Praise the Lord that a relationship with God does not happen gradually and incrementally. You don't have to pre-qualify. There are no counter offers or contingencies or inspections. There's no waiting and agonizing and wondering if you'll be accepted, if the deal will actually go through. Guys, when you embrace Jesus Christ with your whole heart, God closes the deal immediately and you can move in spontaneously. From the very first moment you are saved, you are as saved as you will ever get. Because when Jesus saves you, He saves you to the uttermost. Now that was worth coming tonight, just to grasp that. Yes, Jesus saves from the uttermost, but He also saves to the uttermost. As I like to put it, we're saved from the guttermost to the uttermost. That's a pretty good transformation. That's a pretty good graduation, wouldn't you say? For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens,
Jesus is our high priest by virtue of his intrinsic worth and value, not just his pedigree, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And you know that a cleanser's potency is determined by the number of applications that are required for it to work. That's how you measure a sacrifice's potency as well. The Levitical priest had to go back daily and offer sacrifices. Must be a pretty weak cleanser if you got to do it daily. But Jesus, on the other hand, he offered his sacrifice once and for all. Jesus no longer needs to spill any precious drop. He has spilt all of the blood that needs to be spilled. He never needs to spill another drop of his precious blood to forgive you of your sin. He has spilt all that needs to be spilled. If it's been applied once, that's enough. This is powerful stuff, the blood of Jesus Christ. Powerful stuff. His one sacrifice permanently cleanses us from sin. The blood of Jesus includes a degreaser. It not only paints the wall, but it eradicates the spot. Jesus has cleansed our sin, not just covered it. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, Psalm 110, verse 4, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Levitical priests were mortal men. Jesus is the Son of God. Who would you rather have as your high priest? Now, with that, you'd think the case would be closed. But there's another argument that the writer of the book of Hebrews needs to answer. You see, a priest is only as good as the temple in which he works. You can be the best carpenter in town, but if your saw has a dull blade or if your hammer has a cracked handle, your work will struggle. And likewise for these Hebrews, they're thinking, how can a priest be effective if he lacks a temple in which to work? That's like a swimmer without a pool, or a snow skier without a mountain, or a pilot without a plane. It becomes impossible for a priest to be effective without a place to ply his trade. And now in chapter 8, it becomes clear that our high priest, Jesus Christ, is not without a temple himself. He says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Now these Hebrews are saying, hey, Jesus, he has no temple in which to work. The temple's there in Jerusalem. How can he be a priest if he has no temple? And here we're told that Jesus does have a temple. As a matter of fact, the Levitical priest ministered in a man-made earthly temple, but Jesus now ministers in a better temple. He ministers, guys, in the heavenly temple. He ministers in the very throne room of God. You see, the temple in Jerusalem was the center of Jewish life, and these believers had been barred from its courts because of their faith in Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews wants them to understand that they have access to a far greater temple. He says, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. In other words, the tabernacle in the wilderness and Solomon's temple were actually copies. The tabernacle on earth was actually a small-scale copy of God's throne room in heaven. He says, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Here he quotes Exodus chapter 25, verse 40. It was on Mount Sinai that Moses was shown a pattern of the heavenly throne room, and all of its furnishings. Now, how Moses was shown this pattern was a matter of great speculation among the rabbis. The Talmud comments, "An ark of fire and a table of fire and a candlestick of fire came down from heaven. These Moses saw and reproduced." Some of the rabbis suggested that the angel Gabriel appeared to Moses wearing a carpenter's apron and holding in his hand models of the tabernacle furniture. And he then showed Moses how to build them. The Bible doesn't give us specifics, but it appears certain that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he held under his arm not just the two tablets. There were two tablets of stone under one arm, but there were also a set of blueprints under the other arm. Blueprints for the tabernacle and for its furniture. You know, you go through Leviticus and you read about the tabernacle and all of the furniture and you think, what does this have to do with me? And then here in Hebrews you read that this all was just a small-scale model of heaven itself. Guys, you want to know what heaven's like? Has that thought ever crossed you? I wonder what it's going to be like in heaven. Study the tabernacle. Go back and study the descriptions of the tabernacle and the furniture and how it was made and the symbolism and all that's involved in the tabernacle. And from it, you can learn what heaven's like. The point, though, of the author here is that the Jewish priests and their constituency, they worshiped God in a toy model. Now, they were saying, oh, you Christians, you don't have a temple. Wait a minute. Let's get this straight. We Christians have got a temple. We got the real McCoy. We've got the real temple that we can enter into. We can come to the throne of Christ. We can come straight into the presence of God. But the Jews, worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem, they were worshiping in a toy model, in a cheap copy. They drove around in a Ferrari, but it was just one of those car kits, you know. Just an imitation body on a Volkswagen chassis. Those who believed in Jesus had access to the real temple. They were the ones that could enter into the throne room in the heavens through the work of their high priest, Jesus Christ. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, as we were told back in verse 4, under the old covenant rules, Jesus could not have been a high priest. Why? He was not of the tribe of Levi. But that's why God has established a new covenant. And under this covenant, Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. God's changed the rules. He changed covenants. And so he could change the rules. And here we're told that this new covenant is a better covenant. It's a better deal. God gave him a deal under the law of Moses, keep the law, you'll live. Disobey the law, you'll die. That was the deal. Pretty tough deal. They couldn't keep it. And so God said, wait a minute, I'll give you a new deal. You don't have to do anything. I'll give you a new heart. I'll wash away your sin, give you a brand new start. And you'll have a new part in it. All you'll have to do is to believe in my Son, Jesus Christ, and in the work that he'll accomplish on your behalf. And so God struck the old deal, gave us a new deal. I think it's ideal. He says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But there were problems. It wasn't faultless. The old deal was a dud. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. The problem with the old covenant was that the people could not continue in it. The two stone tablets that God gave to Moses were imprinted with the law, but they could not impart the power of God. They were imprinted with God's law, but they couldn't impart God's power. They were good with stipulations, but they lacked supplying motivation. You see, the law erected boundaries around man's rebellion. It sort of hemmed him in. It kept him out of trouble. It was a pain reliever in a sense, but it did nothing to really cure the disease. Under the law, the people came to Moses with a sick and sinful heart. But the law acted more like a pharmacist than a physician. All the law could tell them was, hey, take these. Well, they had to call the doctor. Didn't work. Relieved the pain, but it didn't cure the problem. And so the new covenant is the doctor's cure. It provides for us the real victory over sin. And here it is. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the new deal, the real deal, the ideal. God bypasses the tablets, and he goes straight to your mind, and he writes his law upon your mind. He puts his intentions and his desires into your heart. He etches them into your nature. And when you become a Christian, you become a new creation. You receive new instincts, new passions. God gives you a brand new heart. Dr. Christian Barnard was the first surgeon to perform a successful heart transplant. And once he asked one of his patients if he wanted to see his old heart. It's kind of a whim, an impulsive thing. Philip Bellberg said that he would like to see his old heart. And so he and Dr. Barnard walked into the room. Barnard reached into a cabinet. He pulled out a glass jar. And there in the jar was Philip's heart, his old heart. For a moment, there was a long, long silence. Philip Bellberg was the first man in history to ever hold his own heart in his hands. Finally, Philip began to ask Dr. Barnard a few technical questions about the procedure. But after several questions, Philip picked up the jar for a final time. And he took one long last look at his heart. And finally he said, "So this is my old heart that caused me so many troubles." Then he set it down on the counter and he walked away, leaving it behind forever. This is what happens when you embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. A heart transplant takes place. God cuts out that defiant heart and he replaces it with a compliant heart and a reliant heart. You receive new desires. You get a brand new heart. And you walk away from that old life and that old heart. And you leave it behind forever. That's a good deal. You're also placed on intimate terms with God. He says, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them." No more secondhand experiences with God. No more going to the priest. You'll be able to go in and experience God personally, not by proxy, but personally. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." What a blessing. What God forgives, he forgets. So why do you keep remembering it? Why won't you forgive yourself? Why won't you give it up, man? It's been forgiven. Oh, but you just don't. I know. It's under the blood of Jesus now. And for you to bring it back up constantly is an insult to his grace. If he's willing to forgive it and forget it, and you should be too. In that, he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The author of the book of Hebrews is assuring these Jewish believers that it is no longer necessary to try to live under the old covenant. Judaism, with all of its rules and rituals, with all of its sacrifices and symbols, with all of its priests and its penances, had become archaic. It had become outdated. It had been replaced by simple faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is a better priesthood. Jesus is a better sacrifice. Jesus brings us into a better temple, and Jesus works under a better covenant. Jesus is better than anything else I know of. God has struck a new deal with His people, and it's for us to live under this new deal, this new heart, a new start. And we have now a new part. All we have to do is believe. I heard about the old seminary professor. His students looked up to him and admired him and thought that if they could just hear him pray, they would be able to capture the secret of his deep spirituality. And so one night they snuck into his room, hid in his closet. They were determined to listen to him as he prayed. But they were surprised. The old man walked in, put on his pajamas, climbed in his bed and said a simple prayer. He said, "Lord, I thank you that we're on the same old terms." Went to sleep. You know, I think that's the key to living the Christian life, realizing that the terms don't change. I was saved not by my works. I was saved by faith through the grace of God. You know how I grow? Not by works, but by faith through God's grace. You know how I receive power from the Holy Spirit? Not by works, but by faith through God's grace. You know how I minister to others? Not by works, but by faith through God's grace. The terms never change. You're not under the old covenant anymore. It's not up to you to perform. It's not up to you to do this or to do that. What is your part? You got a new part. What is it? Been listening? Question over here. What's the new part? What's up to you? What's it up to you to do? Get the tape. Get the tape. Have faith. Have faith, man. Who said that? Thank you. Thank you, brother. Have faith, man. That's all you got to do is have faith. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to believe. You've done all of the work, and we're so grateful for it. Help us, Lord, to simply believe. In Jesus' name, amen.